It's good to be back in front of you. My name is Gary Johnson. I preach the gospel at the Greenfield Road Church of Christ in South Gilbert. I want to remind you that I'll be reading out of the New Testament from the American Standard Version, and I'll be quoting or reading from the Old Testament out of the New King James Version. The last time I was before you, that we talked about the power of God's Word, and we concluded by acknowledging freely the attitude and disposition of heart that is required of one who's going to be a faithful follower of God, to say, at thy will, at thy word, I am willing to do what you want me to do. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is talking to the young evangelist, the young preacher Timothy, and he says to him, in reference to some hardships among other things, he says, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I'm not ashamed to suffer for the cause of God. For I know him that I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. In part of our last study, we talked about a judgment day that will come where we'll give account to God for the things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. And therefore, there's a healthy fear of the Lord that we ought to have, and not willing to turn away from God. Guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. We must commit our souls unto God. At the same time, Paul went on to tell Timothy in this passage, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says these words in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, guard, through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now listen carefully. Just as much as God has promised, and he's made these promises, that in Jesus Christ and our obedience to the gospel, in fact, he will guard our souls for eternity. At the same time, God has made his word available. You see, Jesus died for us. We are to live for him. Galatians 2 and verse 20. At the same time, something's been committed to our trust. God has entrusted mankind, those who would be faithful to him, willing to do his will, has entrusted his word unto them. And so we need to guard that pattern of sound words. And it's important that we recognize that. Just as much as Paul, the apostle, was given certain commands by God, they speak of the Great Commission out of Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20 in part, that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things I've commanded until the end of the age. That's the end of this age, the last age, the Christian age. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are a minute ago. In 2 Timothy, just a few verses down, beginning in chapter 2 and verses 2, Paul then goes on to tell Timothy, as a young evangelist being taught by the apostles, he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to go and teach others also. So this process that God sent Jesus, Jesus sent the apostles, he inspired them, they wrote down the inspired word that we have in our hand, and at the same time, that word is to be taught to others who are indeed to be faithful and go teach others also. I want to read a passage out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. A marvelous passage, because what it does is it challenges us about whether or not we really believe that God's word is in fact God's word. I'll get to the right passage here in a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul writes to the faithful people of Thessalonica, and he says, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing that you receive from us, speaking of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, you have received from us the word, the message, even the word of God, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So there's a challenge for us, all of us. Do I believe that God has given us his word? Does God speak to us through his word today? Certainly we believe that in reference to those things. Now I'm asking you, if you believe that and are willing to do what he says, are you a good Bible student to be able to look in, separate, discuss God's word, come to a conclusion that God wants you to come to? There's an interesting passage in reference to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, thus says the Lord, come now and let us reason together. Use your mind. Read God's Word, grasp what it says, and then practice it in your lives. So we're going to talk about being a good Bible student this morning. The good Bible student believes that the Bible can be understood. The Bible is a unified book. Sometimes people don't realize that. They recognize there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. But there's also three dispensations or ages spoken about the Bible. We speak of it this way: the patriarchal or father ruling age, the Mosaic age, and then the Christian age. Certainly we're living in the Christian age. But if we took the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we could also divide it into 15 periods of Bible history, beginning with a period that we might call before the flood. And perhaps the 15th period of Bible history would be the apostolic history of the church, simply covering from eternity past to eternity future. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 about those apostles and prophets of the New Testament, men spoke from God being inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are 66 books, you see, written by 40 men who were inspired of God over a period of 1,500 years. That's an amazing thought. How in the world could 40 men over 1,500 years write a unified book, except God be with them? And that's exactly what happened. Another study, perhaps for another time. But covering a study from eternity past to eternity future, we said last time, a study that God tells us where we came from, what we're doing here, and where we're going. It's a pretty impressive book. Listen to the psalmist. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a guide unto my way." Do I really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And if so, how much of a good Bible student am I to really consider that God's Word is the lamp that lights my way and tells me how I should go? A good Bible student believes the Bible can be understood. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5 in part, Paul said to the Ephesian brethren, "Whereby when you read the Scriptures, my writings, you can have my understanding of the mystery of Christ." Now, a lot of times people will say, "Well, it's a mystery, nobody can understand it." That's not the point at all. For Paul goes on to say that that mystery was revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So we have it, and God says we can read it and we can understand it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, isn't it interesting that Paul also told that young evangelist, Timothy, he says, "Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to encouragement, and to teaching," all kinds of things. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that as Peter was writing about the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he says these words in part. He says, "Wherein some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood." Now listen to me carefully. There are some things hard to understand. Paul wrote, I believe, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 about verse 11, talking about Melchizedek, the high priest of God that's written about back in Genesis chapter 13 and 14. Unless you study very carefully, you will not understand much about Melchizedek. And guess what? Melchizedek is only spoken about in the book of Genesis 13 and 14, Psalm 110 briefly, and then also in Hebrews from chapter 5 to about chapter 9 or 10. If you study all of those passages, you will not be ignorant concerning Melchizedek and the import that he was both king and priest of God Most High at the same time. Ah, guess what it tells us about Jesus? He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical system of the Mosaic law. Very, very important teaching if we become a good Bible student. But you see, some things are hard to be understood, but that doesn't mean they can't be understood. In Psalm 119, the attitude and disposition of the psalmist in verse 18 is simply this: "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." On what basis, what attitude and disposition of heart do I come to a study of what I believe is God's holy word to mankind? You see, we're saying, are you a good Bible student? And you see, the good Bible student is also spiritually minded. The Bible is not just a textbook full of facts. No, but it really presents God's will for our existence, as we suggested. It's a spiritual book that will only be understood properly by those who are spiritually minded. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, it's a very simple passage. "For the mind of the flesh is death, But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace in Christ Jesus. You must have an attitude, I must have an attitude, that says the spiritual things are more important, and God addresses my spiritual life now as well as the life to come. He acknowledges and teaches me concerning my physical life now. Lots of different passages that deal with that direction of thought. But the mind of the flesh is enmity. Sometimes we have a hard time saying, what does that word mean? It means it puts us at war with God, at odds with God. God's not happy with us when we have a mind of the flesh. But at the same time, to be spiritually minded is not war with God, but peace with God. If in fact we say, at thy will, I'm willing. At your word, I'm willing. In a passage in Philippians chapter 4, this is illustrated rather well. When the Apostle Paul was writing to, he was in prison, by the way, when he wrote this. It's one of his prison epistles. And in the process of that, he wrote to the Philippians, who were a fine church that he started back in Acts chapter 16. In the process of that, he writes them because they helped him in his work all along. He writes them a very wonderful letter and talks about how they ought to be using their mind. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He's teaching them to have the mind of Christ. He says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, he says these words. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any moral courage, virtue, and if there be any praiseworthy things, think on these things. Now listen, God in Isaiah chapter 1 and 18 said through the prophet, come now, let us reason together, use your mind. In this passage, Paul is re-emphasizing that direction of thought. Have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, verse 5. And in this passage, he says, listen, brethren, this is what I'm really talking about. Whatever things are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, you think on these things. Watch what he says now. These things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me. You think Paul practiced what he preached? That's what we need to do as well. He says, you received and heard and saw in me these things do, and guess what? The God of peace will be with you always. What a great passage. Now we're asking ourselves, are we good Bible students? Do I want to be a good Bible student? And what does a good Bible student do? He's spiritually minded, as we've just suggested. But the good Bible student has a desire to know the truth. We used the passage last time in John 17, in verse 17, where Jesus said, separate these apart, sanctify them. Sanctify them in thy truth. Listen to the last part. Thy word is truth. So when a man submits himself willingly to God's word, thinks the way that God wants him to think, and thereby practices in his life what God wants him, he'll have peace with God because he'll do what God says to do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we said a little bit ago, we said that either you must love the truth or perish. And it's talking about perishing in sin. Always don't like to talk about the concept of going to hell, but the person who gave more study, more teaching on the concepts of hell was Jesus the Christ himself, and basically said this, you don't want to go there. You see, God will not stop you from believing a lie. God will not stop you from having a mind of the flesh, and God will not stop you from ultimately ending up in hell. That's not his desire. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, we suggested earlier, Jesus said, abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. We're saying that the good Bible student has a desire not only to know the truth, but he wants to practice the truth in his life. There's an interesting proverb, it's a very simple proverb, 23 and verse 23, easy to remember. The proverb, the wise man wrote and said, buy the truth and sell it not. It's a pretty impressive verse. Psalm 119 again, we mentioned verse 18 earlier, this time in verse 11. Listen carefully to the importance of what the psalmist says to us and had an attitude himself about. Your word, you see, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The goal of the faithful man of God is to avoid sin in his life. Now that's not so horrible because God's blessings come with that. And listen, it's a whole lot better than caught up in the consequences of sin in our day or in days past. You see, the good Bible student is spiritually minded. He has a desire to know the truth. And at the same time, the good Bible student has an open mind. When we talk about having an open mind, you see, there are many who have preconceived notions about what the Bible teaches. Let's use an example of salvation. What does it take to be saved? The Bible teaches plainly, you've got to hear the gospel. It teaches you need to believe it. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to be willing to confess His name before men. You need to be willing to repent of your sin. Now, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. The Bible also teaches, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:36-38, etc. A lot of teaching on the concepts of salvation that aren't always taught that way. And yet, do we study the Bible? As a good Bible student, come to the conclusion that is plainly taught in the Scripture in that direction. What about the organization of the church? Or what about how we come together for worship? When to come together for worship? What does God require us in reference to worship? What about the idea of marriage? In our very day and age, there are challenges to the definition of what marriage is. But if you went back to the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and 2, where God created man, male and female, and He instituted what is known as marriage. Jesus says in Matthew 19, He says, from the beginning it has been so. Have you not read, He said, that God made them male and female? And He said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God is against divorce. In that same passage, there's one exception. The exception is when your mate commits fornication or adultery. It breaks the marriage bond. And in the process of that individual has the right to remarry. So there's lessons on remarriage, divorce, marriage in general, and the idea of including God in those discussions. Well, what about baptism itself? It's one of the most controversial subjects in reference to the religious world. It's not difficult in the Bible. The Bible teaches what it teaches. Some people teach sprinkling, others teach pouring, others teach immersion. And immersion is plainly taught in the Scripture. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. It says, are you ignorant that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? You were buried, therefore, with Him. Guess what the word baptism means in the original Greek language that the Bible was written in? It means immersion. Pretty simple when you study those things carefully as a good Bible student. You see, there are many closed-minded religious people, and all we have to do is really have confidence that God's Word is God's Word. Look into it carefully and study it in such a way, having an open mind and considering the things that are taught. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should grow up as we learn and study, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or teaching. There are many false teachers going out into the world. You need to pay attention to that. Some are doing it for money, others for power. Others for some measure prestige in a different direction or to take advantage of someone else in some way. Help us to be the kind of person that simply goes into God's Word and questions and says what is right and I'll follow it. The Bereans, it is told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they were more noble-minded than even the Thessalonians in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things being taught are so. That's certainly what we encourage. There are many divisions among those who call themselves Christian. The Bible has a solution for that. The Corinthians, if you study the book of Corinthians, especially the first letter to the Corinthians, you will find repeatedly they had problems of division among them. But Paul said these words in part as a solution. He said that in us, speaking at that time in reference to himself and a man named Apollos, that in us you might not learn to go beyond the things that are written. Sometimes, with reference to those of us who are preachers of the gospel, you hear us say book, chapter, and verse. Or you hear us say something along the lines of where the Bible speaks, speak. Where the Bible is silent, be silent. That's a requirement, I believe, when we're being good Bible students. The good Bible student recognizes the necessity of context. And I really want to use this one as an illustration of what I'm trying to say. In Matthew chapter 6, actually it's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. I'm sure you heard this verse. Very few people, when you question them, know where it's at. And therefore, they don't even know what the teaching is. And yet, guess what? They'll say, well, Gary Johnson, you're just judgmental. That's what you are. Because I stand against things that are evil. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's abuse in some capacity. Well, wait a minute, Gary. You're just judgmental, aren't you? Listen to the passage. You're familiar with it. I know you are. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Kind of sounds like I'm judgmental, doesn't it? Ah, but one thing a good Bible student does is he studies the context. Sometimes the context is just immediate, a few short verses. Sometimes the context needs to be extended out in two or three or four chapters. Sometimes the context needs to take into account everything that's taught on the subject from Genesis to Revelation. The extended context, the remote context. In this passage, I want you to read with me and realize that the very passage that people may accuse someone of being judgmental is the passage that teaches judgment. These are Jesus' words. Listen. He goes on to say, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be measured unto you." You know what that says? You better be careful what you stand up on and say, hey, that's right or that's wrong. Because guess what? With the measure that you judge out, you are going to be judged with. So we better be practicing what we preach, don't you think? And we need to be careful how we judge. But watch what he says now. And he explains what he's talking about. He says, "And why would you behold the mote in your brother's eye, but you consider not the beam that is in your eye?" Can you imagine me trying to help someone take a speck out of their eye, and I've got a stick sticking in my eye? That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? How in the world could I possibly see clearly enough to get that little tiny speck out of my brother's eye? And so in this passage, he says, why do you behold the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that's in your eye? A log is really what he's talking about. You can't see clearly at all. Or how will you say to your brother, let me cast out the speck in your eye, and lo, there's a beam in my own eye? Thou hypocrite. That's a pretty strong thing for the teacher, don't you think? Thou hypocrite. First of all, take out the beam, the stick in your own eye, and you'll see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye. Isn't that logical that if I'm having trouble seeing, I can't help someone else? But if I'm focused in my judgment, if I'm impartial in my judgment, not showing partiality, not being hypocritical in my teaching, but the idea of saying this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This passage harmonizes, by the way, with a passage that ultimately completely commands judging. John chapter 7 and verse 24. It's in harmony with this passage. As a good Bible student, I'm listening to it. John 7:24, he said, "Judge not by appearance, judge righteous judgment." You see, it's not just any kind of judgment. It's clear, it's impartial, and it's righteous. What is right versus what is wrong? When we study God's Word, we find out we can discern, based on our use of it, what is right and what is wrong. Pretty simple, kind of common sense. In the passage we've been talking about, judge not that you be not judged, it harmonizes with John 7:24. The immediate context is what we read in chapter 7, 2 through 6. Came to some conclusions about judging there. Guess what? It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that begins in chapter 5 and verse 1 and goes all the way down through chapter 7 and verse 28. I believe that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us to properly discern and judge what is right and wrong. I believe that's an art. So when we study God's Word, we need to study context. Maybe we say it this way, like we were taught in English class as a child in high school. We were taught the idea of who, what, when, where, and why. We need to find and study an outline, especially the books of the Bible, whether it's the book of Exodus or the idea of the book of 1 John. We need to get an outline that they're plentiful, available. Read the outline, study it carefully, and consider what's being taught, and then read the book, not just once, casually, but read the book two or three, or even as I tell my Bible students, 10 times. So you become very versed in what's being said in the book. Then we study it and consider what's being said in reference to other parts of the Bible. The Scripture says plainly in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to think about the idea of being diligent in our study. The idea of diligence is industrious, hardworking, energetic, tireless. Is that the kind of Bible student you are? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, using God's word of truth correctly. And that takes some study, my friends. There's a passage in Psalm 19 that says this about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then he says these words, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, as we begin and draw the lesson to a close, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you passionate and enthusiastic? Do you want to be a good Bible student? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, he said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. You see, everybody has treasures. Peter says, as newborn babes, longing for the spiritual milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. We need to make application of God's Word. But do not just be hearers only, but be doers of the Word, the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Let me leave you with this particular thought out of Psalm 23. You've all heard this. The optimist says that the glass is, yeah, half full. The pessimist says the glass is, yeah, half empty. What does the faithful follower of God say? In Psalm 23, this is what he says. The Lord is my shepherd. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and forever. The lesson is yours. Let's make ourselves good Bible students.